All right, well, welcome back to our study in the book of Romans. It's been a while. A few weeks ago, I was in California for the Shepherd's Conference, and I'm really grateful to Goldfield, who filled in for me that week that I was gone in the first week of March. And then, in God's sovereignty, I came down with a really, really bad case of strep throat. So I was not able to preach the week after that. Which I am a firm believer in the don't call in sick, crawl in sick, but I couldn't even swallow. It hurt to do anything. So two things that I love to do, eat and talk, I was unable to do pretty much that whole week. So I'm thankful to Dr. Ruhlman filling in last minute, and I heard he did a great job. And then the week after that, last week, we had skate night. So it's been 4 weeks since we've been together looking at Romans. Please grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. The verses that we're looking at tonight, I know for those of you who attend Grace Bible Church, particularly verse 23, will be incredibly familiar. And the concepts that we will be dealing with tonight will also be familiar as well. I think for many of you, if you've been at this church for a long time, you will end tonight saying, yep, I knew all of that. We will not be breaking new ground for most of you. But perhaps for some of you, what Paul addresses in this passage tonight might be new. And for all of us, I hope and pray, whether you're familiar or not, it's a helpful reminder. I must confess to you that it's been a helpful reminder for myself. We're going to deal with simple truths tonight that have profound implications on understanding who you truly are and on recognizing where you will spend eternity. In 1979, one of my favorite music artists, a man named Bob Dylan, wrote a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. If you know much about Bob Dylan, you'd know that for a brief period near the end of the 70s and the beginning of the 80s, he had what he called at the time a conversion. Sadly, the years in between have proven that his conversion was spurious, it was false, it was temporary. But he was actually friends for a while with a man named Keith Green. And I know many of you know who Keith Green is. Keith Green's music was great. Keith Green died tragically in a plane accident. But for a season, Keith Green had an influence on Bob Dylan. In fact, they helped do music together. One of Keith Green's songs features harmonica played by Dylan in the background. Dylan released three albums during his Christian period. On one of his albums in 1979, he released a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. Gotta Serve Somebody. It begins this way. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Dylan, though not a genuine convert, understood a true principle that Scripture tells us over and over again, and it is the key principle from our passage tonight. Every person is in service to something. We like to think that we are autonomous. We like to think that we are independent. We like to think that we make our own decisions and that we are the captain of our own ship. But that is a lie. You live for something. Our text tonight will tell us the same thing that Dylan's song tells us. You either live for sin and death or righteousness and life. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. There is no neutral Switzerland. You either live for sin and death or righteousness and eternal life. Let's look at our text tonight, Romans 6, 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this passage that I am confident many in this room have read multiple times. Truths that we know, and yet, Lord, truths we confess, we sometimes neglect, sometimes get distracted from. Lord, would you please, in your grace and your kindness, reapply these basic principles to our hearts and minds. Help us to understand that our conduct reveals our identity. And Lord, that you call us to live in obedience to you, not out of compulsion, but as the text says, from the heart. Would you please help every person in this room to do this? And if there may be some here tonight that know these truths and yet have not been changed by them, would you please, in your mercy, reach out to them tonight and give them the gift of real saving faith and eternal life? We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, just a brief review. We'll go through this quickly. I know sometimes I spend too long in review and that eats into my sermon time, but it has been a month since we've been in Romans. So just to remind you, this book was written by Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That word slave is going to be a key element of our message tonight. He wrote it in 56 AD at the end of his third missionary journey to the churches in Rome. 1:7, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He wrote the book to remind these believers, both Jews and Gentiles, of the unity that all Christians share in the gospel. Now, you've been with us, you know the backstory by now. For seven years, the Jewish individuals, whether they were Christians or not, if they were ethnically Jewish, they had been kicked out of the city of Rome under one of the major emperors. But then when that emperor died and he was succeeded by the next emperor, that ban on Jews was lifted and Jewish individuals were able to return to Rome, including Jewish Christians. And so at this time period in the mid-50s AD, you had the reintegration of Jewish believers into churches that had previously, for the last 5, 6, up to 7 years, been run exclusively by Gentile Christians, and they brought with them cultural differences, secondary issues and tertiary issues, matters of preference, as we're going to see in chapters 14 and 15, matters of freedom in Christ. But the differences in these issues was threatening the unity of the church. And so this message is in many ways like divine stitches, knitting together brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, by reminding them that all Christians are saved by the same gospel. All Christians are saved by the same gospel. Paul's ultimate goal is that these churches in Rome would partner with him to help send him on to Spain to further the gospel ministry, taking the gospel to the westernmost parts of the Roman Empire. We keep looking at chapter 3, verses 22 through 25 as a key foundational verse. Paul says, "For there is no distinction." What does he mean? No distinction between Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Chapters 1 through 3 showed us that all people everywhere have the same universal problem, whether they were a lost pagan Gentile who did not have the written law of God, or whether they were a lost religious Jew who did have the written word of God but not the ability to obey it. All people everywhere begin life dead in sin, terribly lost, on their way to hell. Whether they had the scriptures or not, they begin life dead in sin. That's chapters 1 through 3. We all share the same universal problem. But then at the end of chapter 3, there was the pivot point, that those verses we just read, that in Christ Jesus, God has offered a propitiation, a sacrifice that appeases divine wrath. There is hope for the worst sinner, whether it be a hypocritical religious sinner or a lost, profligate, depraved, and debauched sinner. There is hope for the worst sinner because of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God sent Christ to be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He offered up his very life on the cross. If you're with us on Sunday mornings, you heard Pastor Bart explain about that this past Sunday, about the sacrifice and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. And how is this applied to us? We saw this, Romans 3:25, to be received by faith. Not by works, but by faith. Simply and only trusting in the sacrifice provided by God the Father, seen in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay hold of that by faith. It's a message that's almost too good to be true. And so Paul preempts that response. Chapter 4, he shows that God is always saved by grace through faith. He looked at the examples of David and Abraham, chapter 4, 1 through 12. Now, what does saving faith look like then? If God is always saved by grace through faith, even in the Old Testament, not by works, what does it look like? Well, we saw that in the latter half of chapter 4. Saving faith rejects the path of works, rests on God's grace, relies on God's omnipotence, and it receives God's righteousness. And in that amazing grace that comes to us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we simply trust in faith, what are we given? We're given so much. Chapter 5 began to explain some of those benefits to us. We're given peace. We're given God's grace. We're given hope for the eternal future with God. We're given perspective for the present. We can look at our present trials and sufferings and realize they're only temporary. Best of all, we're given God's love. We're given the hope and expectation of deliverance from God's eschatological wrath, which one day will be poured out. And we are given joy. That's the first half of chapter 5. First half of chapter 5. Then later in chapter 5, Paul continues to explain what our standing in Christ looks like now because of God's grace. So we looked at our standing in Christ in the latter half of chapter 5. And then 4 weeks ago in chapter 6, 1 through 14, we saw how our union in Christ, our standing in Christ, which is a result of God's grace, as a result of God's grace, we're united with Christ, how this has changed us forever. If you remember, our union with Christ frees us now to live a completely new life. We are unfettered by sin's tyranny, and instead we now live as willing servants of God. Let's look at verse 12 of chapter 6 to set the context for our passage tonight. We're under this big umbrella of the grace of God. It meets us in our sin. It comes to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. We lay hold of it by faith, and now it changes us in the present. Chapter 6, verse 12. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, even your very body parts, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but now what should you do? You must present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says, my friends, you must live a different life. And as Paul will acknowledge in verse 17, he knows that they know this. But how easy it for us to fall out of step. How easy for us is it to get distracted, to get pulled away by the things of this world, to stumble into sin. This is the battle we all face. We know that we ought to live differently because we've been changed by the gospel. And yet so often we fail to do so. We are comforted by the fact that we are under God's grace. We have been set free. The message of the gospel is a message of freedom. The message of the gospel is indeed a message of freedom. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, if you know Galatians, it's a sister book to Romans. In Galatians 5, 1, Paul tells the Galatian believers, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The heart of the gospel is that Christ Jesus has come to set his people free. Didn't Jesus say that in his hometown of Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry? He reads from Isaiah. This is recorded in the book of Luke. He reads from Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to declare freedom to the captives. And he tells people in his hometown, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He says essentially to them, I'm here sent from God to say that those who've been held captive are now free. What exactly are we free from? Two things. We're free from the law. Now, the law is not bad. When we say the law, we primarily refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, but then the rest of the Old Testament is an explanation of those five books. So sometimes when the term the law is used, it's referring to just the Ten Commandments given in Mount Sinai. Sometimes it refers to those first five books of Moses. Sometimes it's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. Context will always tell us what the law is being referred to. But Paul says in this passage, and as we've looked already in Romans, you are set free from the law. The problem's not with the law. The law is good. It reflects God's holy character. Why is the law a problem, though? It's because we're the problem. We could never obey the law to begin with in the first place. We all begin life unable to walk in righteousness. We're unable to obey God's good and holy law because we are spiritually dead in our sins from conception. Therefore, the law, instead of being a path of the way to life for us, stands like a terror over us. Because we are unable to obey what we are required to obey. But in the gospel, Christ sets us free from the law. He sets us free from the law because he sets us free from sin. We all begin life, as we just said, infected with the deadly disease of sin. Sin corrupts us and perverts us, and it dominates our lives, even when we don't realize it. Most people, 8 billion plus people on this planet, most of them go about their days not actually realizing that they are under the dominion of their sin. But in the gospel, Christ sets us free from sin, from sin's power and sin's penalty. We no longer have to do that which dishonors God. If you're genuinely born again, you now have the ability to choose obedience, to walk in righteousness, to do the right thing for the right reasons in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So in the gospel, Christ sets us free from the law and sets us free from sin. But as commentator Doug Moo has pointed out, the freedom of the Christian from sin is not a freedom to sin. This is where many people have gone awry in their understanding of the Christian life. Let me say that again. As Moo says, the freedom of the Christian from sin is not a freedom to sin. Indeed, the gospel message is a message of freedom. And at the same time, it's a message of slavery. You say slavery? Yes. Paul says here, slavery to God. Paul knows that, as God knows, we are limited in our own understandings. And it's helpful to have analogies. So look at verse 19. Paul is telling us he uses this terminology of slavery because it's helpful for us to understand. I am speaking in human terms, he says, because of your natural limitations. You know, as a dad, when I try to explain scriptures to my kids, I'm always trying to think, like, how would they helpfully understand this? And I know sometimes when I use a word that has multiple syllables, I'm not serving my kids. Well, I'm comforted by the fact that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing the same for us. He's trying to put the cookies on the lower shelf and help us understand what it means to live for Christ. Essentially, what he says, you have been transferred from slavery to sin to now slavery to righteousness, and you must live accordingly. You must live accordingly. Moo continues in his commentary. He says in the previous passage, chapter 6, 1 through 14, Paul responds to an objection that the abundance of God's grace in Christ encourages sin by arguing that Christ, in fact, sets believers free from sin. So the emphasis, as Moo points out in 6, 1 through 14, is we've been set free from sin. Here's the flip side. Moo continues in 15 through 23. Paul responds to a similar objection by emphasizing the flip side of this freedom from sin, slavery to God and to righteousness. Slave imagery dominates this paragraph. We are presented in this passage with three powerful reasons why we must refuse to live in sin. Three powerful reasons why we must refuse to live in sin. This is a text that meets us in our everyday experience. Sometimes I get nervous about taking an audit of my own life. It's a necessary practice. Jonathan Edwards would end every day by taking account of the day, tracing back his actions. It was part of his resolutions, his 70 resolutions that he committed to as a young man. At the end of every day, especially to do the hard work of self-examination, looking at the sin in his own life and tracing back where it went wrong, where it went off the rails. As much as we may not like to do it, it's important for us to take an audit of our own conduct. How are we living and who are we living for? And in areas that we see that we are falling short of living for God, and instead we are going back to some of our old practices that characterize our life before God, we need to, by God's grace, identify those, confess those, beg God for forgiveness and for transformation. We must refuse to live in sin. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Because God's grace is so strong and so powerful and so great and amazing, because it deals with the problem of death and hell, and because it provides access to eternal life with God, are we to sin because we're no longer under law, but under grace?" He says, by no means. And beginning verse 16, he launches into these three reasons why you must not sin, even though you're no longer under the tyranny of the law, but you are under the grace of God, which forgives, the grace of God, which cleanses, the grace of God that gives you hope for the future. You still must not think it's okay to sin just because you're in this state of grace. No, for what reasons? First, we must refuse to live in sin because of our conversion. If you are genuinely born again, then a real and authentic change has taken place in your life. You have a new identity. You have a new identity. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone As obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. What Paul establishes here in those verses is that our true identity is revealed by our consistent conduct. This verse here in verse 16 is like a proverbial phrase, or you could say an axiomatical statement, a principle of truth, a fact of life. Whatever you consistently live for reveals your identity. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Now, we are going to talk in 2 weeks about the believer's battle with sin in Romans chapter 7. We're going to talk in a couple weeks about the fact that we are all in an ongoing war and that sin continually tempts us. But the language that Paul here uses is not the language of struggle. It's not the language of wrestling. It's the language of habitual, unbroken action. It's the same idea that John talks about in 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 6 and flip over to 1 John 3, 4 through 10. You know, one time I was listening to a question and answer with Dr. MacArthur. I don't remember when this was, but I know it happened. And the questioner was asking Dr. MacArthur if he could go back and do anything in his ministry, what would he do differently? And he had a few things. He said in his first 10 years, he wished that he would have been more patient with people. I appreciated that answer very much. It's been a good reminder for me to be more patient with people. But he also said that he wished that when he had preached 1 John the first time, that he had preached it more black and white. He indicated that when he preached 1 John the first time, he allowed more wiggle room in some of his application statements than is intended by a straightforward face value reading of the text of 1 John. Particularly 1 John 3 verses 4 through 10 is about as black and white as you can get. Let's look at this and help this with our understanding of Romans chapter 6. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John says there, everyone who violates God's standards, who chooses their own pleasures and idolatry, is basically throwing off God's law, saying, I want nothing to do with God's holiness, God's righteousness. Verse 5. You know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, in Christ, there is no sin. Therefore, verse 6, no one who abides in him, no one who is united with Christ, no one who has Christ as their real Lord, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. On the other hand, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There really is no middle ground. The terminology that John uses is the same idea Paul uses. If your life is marked by habitual giving into sin, without remorse, without repentance, without change, and we're not just talking about feeling sad, because Ahab was sad, and Judas was sad. No, we're talking about real repentance. If there's no repentance in your life, then it indicates you are not part of God's family. Now go back to Romans chapter 6, Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? So let's ask ourselves, keeping in mind that you can fool a lot of people, you can fool your pastor, you can fool your spouse, but you cannot fool God, what do you consistently do? What do you consistently say? I think I've told you this before, but when I was a youth pastor, I would tell my high school students, I would never do this. I mean, I've thought about it. But if I grabbed your phone and opened up your text messages and I scrolled through them, and I saw how you talked to your friends, how you talked about people with your friends, how you talked about your parents, how you talked about your teachers, on and on and on. I would tell the students, what would it tell me about your heart? What do you consistently do? What do you consistently talk about? What do you consistently think about? What do you consistently look at? What do you consistently spend money on? What do you consistently spend your time on? What do you present yourselves as a slave to? Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are, this is your identity, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You can fool a lot of people, but you cannot fool God. But Paul, verse 17, shows us that he's hopeful for his readers' condition. He says, but thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul is ecstatic over their condition. He erupts in this phrase, verse 17. It's not just hyperbole. It's the authentic cry of his heart. Thanks be to God that you Roman Christians, you who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Why is Paul grateful for these Roman Christians' condition? Two reasons, because their obedience is authentic. It's not compulsive. It's not arbitrary. It's authentic. It comes from the heart. And their obedience, not to their own wisdom, but to the standard of teaching to which you have been committed. Or as Andy Nicelli, another commentator, writes, he says, this is the pattern of teaching to which God himself has transferred you. God's laws. The standard of teaching here Paul refers to is not just something man has come up with, but the way he phrases it is it's teaching of divine origin. He's confident in the Roman Christians' condition, the character of their heart being born again, because they have authentic obedience, and it's obedience to God's law. This is actually proof that they've responded to the same gospel message that Paul has been commissioned to preach. We saw this all the way back in our very first sermon in Romans chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that it's through Christ we have received grace and apostleship. For what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul echoes here in 6:17 what he mentions in chapter 1, verse 5. The mark of a genuine Christian is somebody who has real obedience of faith. And that's the main principle of this text tonight. Faith obeys. True faith in Christ will be seen in consistent slavery to Christ. The grace of God has freed us from sin and has freed us to serve him. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. The first reason we refuse to live in sin, verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under the grace? By no means, absolutely not. May it never be. Why? First reason, because of our conversion, the change that has been done to us. Our conduct reveals our identity, And for those who are obedient from the heart to God's standard of teaching, it shows that a real change has taken place. We've been set free from sin, and we've become slaves of righteousness. Now, that is true. That's our identity. But we still are called to walk in obedience to that identity, which brings us to our next reason. We must refuse to live in sin because of God's command. Verse 19. We looked at this earlier. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I'm using this imagery of slave terminology to help you understand what it means to live the Christian life. Yes, you have been set free from slavery to sin, but that doesn't mean you get to do anything you want all the time. You are now a slave to a much, much, much better master. You know, sometimes people object to the terminology of slavery, and I understand in our modern context, especially when we look at the spotted and tragic history of our own nation and Western society in the last 400 years, slavery carries with it a lot of baggage, a lot of awfulness that hinges on racial identity. I would encourage you to not read in, as hard as it may be, to not read in a lot of those notions into the Bible's terminology of slavery, especially when we talk about slavery to Christ. When we talk about slavery to Christ, we are talking about yielding yourself completely over to the authority of another. But friends, we could not ask for a better master than the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the ancient world, especially in the Roman Empire, the conditions of a person's status as a slave were directly contingent upon the character of the master. If you had a cruel master, life was awful as a slave. And sadly, many masters were cruel. But in rare instances in the Roman Empire, if you had a kind master, a merciful master, a patient master, the condition of a slave could sometimes be even better than that of a free man. It was rare, but it did happen that at some times a master would even set free and adopt his slaves, make them an equal heir in their family. In the ancient world, particularly the Roman Empire, the condition of one's slavery was contingent upon the character of the master. And we could not ask for a better master, savior, lord, king, and friend than Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. That's why I'm using this slavery terminology. Now here's the command. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, yes, it's our condition, we're slaves to God, but it's something we need to walk in. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We are under a divine imperative that in the exact same way that we used to live for sin. And how does an unbeliever live for sin? They love it. It's literally the atmosphere they breathe in. Like a fish swims in water, an unbeliever lives in sin. So much to the point that they don't even realize it's what they're living for. But Paul says here, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Righteousness here in this passage is used to describe a habitual pattern of conduct that comports with God's holy standard. Living in obedience to God. A habitual pattern of conduct that comports to God's standard. Doing the right thing. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You know, I know many of you have kids or have had kids in the home. I remember that when I was being allowed freedom as a high school student, have my own driver's license, have my own truck, go where I wanted, hang out with friends, my parents would remind me, yes, you're a Crawford, but act like a Crawford. You're part of the family. That doesn't change. That's your status. That's your condition. But we expect you to act like it. It's the same principle here. The first point we looked at is our identity, our conversion. This is something true of us. You're part of God's family. And that doesn't change. You cannot lose that status. You cannot lose your place in God's family. But even though it's something true of you, you still need to actively, daily make the decision to walk in conformity to that truth. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Why do we refuse to live in sin? Because of our conversion, the change, the new identity. Secondly, because of God's command. With the same enthusiasm that we once chased after sin, we now present ourselves as obedient to God. Third and finally, because of the consequences. We must refuse to live in sin because of the consequences. Verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then one of the most famous verses from Romans, one of the most famous verses from the Bible, Romans 6:23, for the wages, the earnings, the net result, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul here reminds us of two more axiomatical statements or proverbial truths. The first one is in verses 20 through 21. Slavery to sin only ever results in shame and death. Paul echoes here what he says earlier. What you consistently obey shows who you belong to. Well, here he builds on that and he says, what you consistently obey shows where you're going. What you consistently obey shows where you're going. Look, friends, we don't earn our salvation by choosing righteousness. We don't guarantee our spot in heaven by saying no to sin. If we've missed this point over and over and over, I mean, it's even echoed here in verse 23 that salvation is a gift. It's a gift. It's only because of God's grace. It's only because of God's mercy and his kindness that come to us through Christ that we have any hope of heaven. But here, Paul is speaking proverbially. If you consistently live one way, you're headed towards one eternal destiny. And if you consistently live another way, it shows that you're headed to another eternal destiny. Verses 20 through 21 show us that slavery to sin only ever results in shame and death. The command that we saw in verse 19, just as eagerly you once lived for sin, so now you must with that same enthusiasm present yourselves as members, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here's why. When you used to live in sin, what was the net result? What was the fruit? You were on your way to hell. When you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't care about real obedience to Christ. You may have played the church game. You may have talked a good game about, wow, I'm so godly, like the Pharisee of Luke 18. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector. I give tithes of all that I get. You may have been able to talk the talk, but you weren't actually living in righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It didn't stand as an authority over you because you didn't want it to. But verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul says, don't even think about going back that way. Because if you do, it will show that there no change has ever truly taken place to begin with. If you do, it proves that you are on your way towards eternal destruction. The end of those things is death. Slavery to sin, consistently living in obedience to sin, only ever results in shame and death. But in contrast, we see that slavery to God always graciously results in Christ-likeness and life. Verse 22, but now But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Its end, eternal life. This verse should inspire in us such joy and gratitude that promotes even more increased obedience. Look at the first part of verse 22. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Again, even in the very words Paul uses, it reminds us of the fact that our position in Christ is not a result of anything we did. These are passive verbs. You have been set free. It's something that was done for you. The truth is, we were all like Hosea's wife, Gomer. Enslaved. No hope. Destined to a life of shame and eternal destruction. But just as God told Hosea, go back to the marketplace and buy her back, that was a picture of what God does for every single one of us. We have been set free from sin. And as a result, we have become slaves of God. And what is the net result of that? The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The result of God's work in our lives is continual growth in Christ. That's that word there, sanctification. Sanctification, being made progressively more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the strongest indicators that you indeed have been set free from sin and are on your way towards spending eternity with God is that you look more like Jesus now than you did a year ago, than you did 5 years ago, than you did before your conversion, certainly. Now, growth in Christ is sometimes incremental. Sometimes it's hard for us to even see. In fact, it's a true principle, and we're going to talk about this again when we get to Romans 7, that the more we actually grow in Christ, the more we are grieved by our sin. And the more sin, by God's grace, he shows us. He shows us in our own lives, such that to the point that some believers genuinely struggle with assurance of salvation. And that's why we need the fellowship of the body, other people around us who can identify real fruit of God's grace in our lives, who I can identify real proofs of sanctification. But suffice it to say, all that talk about assurance aside, if you see sanctification in your life, if you see more Christ-likeness in your life, you could be confident that you are on your way towards spending eternal life with God. Verse 22, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And Paul sums up what we've been talking about in this whole section right here in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul comes back to the main point of the book of Romans. This is a propitiation in Jesus Christ that God put forward by his grace as a gift to be received by faith. Look, if you want to earn anything, you will miss the gospel. If we try to accomplish eternal life through our own righteousness, through our own good deeds, we will miss out on heaven. Our condition is that we are lost in sin. Apart from Christ, we live in sin. And the earnings of that life is death, eternal separation from God. The wages, that's a word that we all understand. It's your paycheck, your earnings, what you deserve. For the wages of sin is death, eternal death, separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to be a slave to God. Why? Because it shows that you have indeed been offered and have received the free gift that God offers. Fellowship with him forever and ever. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a gift that is still being offered even tonight. Perhaps you're here and you're new to church and you're new to the things of God, and this is all strange to you, this talk of slavery. You don't consider yourself a slave to sin, And it almost feels offensive that the Bible would call you a slave to sin. Friend, you need to get past that, please, for the sake of your own soul, and understand that you are a slave to someone. And if you don't live for Christ, then you are by definition a slave to sin. And Jesus Christ is not at present your shepherd, king, or friend. He's your enemy. If you are not a slave to him, then you stand in opposition to him. And it's a battle you can't win. God made you. And as a result, he owns you. And he calls you to walk in conformity to his standard of holiness, which is explained to us throughout all of Scripture. And some people consider themselves good people. And they look at the Bible and they see commands like, do not murder, do not commit adultery. And they say, well, I don't do those things. Do not steal. I don't do those things. But then we come to passages like James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point is guilty of all of it. Friend, if that's you, if you've broken even one command, you stand in opposition against God. But God offers this gift of Jesus Christ to you even tonight. If you persist in your sin, Romans 6:23 says what you will earn is death. But if you turn to God by faith, turning from sin, turning from living for yourself and living for your passions and your pleasures, what the Bible calls idols, if you turn from that and call out to God as a drowning man calls for a life preserver to be thrown to him, calling on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, defined for us eternal life. He said that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It's not just only living forever. It does include living forever, but eternal life is not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's coming into relationship with God, loving God. You go from being God's enemy to being God's son or daughter. You go from being God's rebel to being God's servant. That's eternal life, and it's offered to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, Lord. What we've seen tonight, though, is that it will require all of you. You're currently living for sin if you're outside of Christ. But if you come to Christ, you will be enslaved to the kindest master there is, the Lord Jesus, who loves you and who died for you. Call upon him while there is time. And you will receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, as we've said before, of familiar truths, and yet ones that we can never move beyond. Lord, I pray that we would all be thoroughly convinced that the habits and patterns of our life display our identity and indicate our destiny. And Lord, I pray that if any are here who may have been part of this church for some time and may look good and righteous on the outside, but inwardly don't live for you, Lord, that they would seek you while there's time and they would be truly converted. They would go from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. Would you please do that work? And Lord, we are so grateful for the free gift, which is eternal life. Help us to press on and to know you deeper, to know you better. Lord, please forgive us for when we do temporarily return to some of our old passions and idols. Lord, forgive us and help us to walk in greater obedience to you, our good and kind King. We pray this in your name. Amen.